It is Father's Day, and so in an effort not to let, you know, greeting card holidays dictate what we preach from the Word of God, we have our father and son gatherings called Man School starting up first week of July. So that'll be Sunday morning at 8 a.m. We'll be up here in the Great Room. It's a great time for fathers and sons to get together, and we're going to be talking about biblical manhood. We have plenty of opportunity. We'll have service projects. We'll have breakfast together. It's a great place for you to be with your son. So third grade on up, all the way up to 12th grade, bring him on out, come on out, and we'll hear from the Word of God on what it means to be a man. The Spirit says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephesus Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, 9 feet 6 inches. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, 15 pounds. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy or I mock the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that may fight, that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the day of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, 'Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring me some token from them.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free, tax-free in Israel.' And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they were repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, and I struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of a lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped on his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. So David put them off, that he took his staff in his hands, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to this Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have mocked. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines to this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and with the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. And he struck the Philistine, and he killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath, at the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way for Shurim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your strong word. We thank you that it does not fail. It goes forward and accomplishes all that you purpose. I pray today that your word would cause us to grow, would cause us to repent, would cause us to have faith in your strong son. Amen. Well, have you ever had a the misfortune of mistaking a stranger's hand wave is directed at you. I've done that so many times. They wave and and sit on your hands then. Or, you know, maybe worse, maybe you see someone like handing a love letter to someone and that's for me. It's pretty embarrassing when you think something is about you and it's not. I remember at Liberty, I went to college over there and we went to soccer match. It was my freshman year and we were attending this game and there was, you know, a few rows behind me, a fellow that had to be a freshman because he was really wanting everyone to know that back in the day, back in high school just a year ago, he was a big fish in a little pond and now he's this little fish in a big pond. And so he's there and he's telling everyone, oh, I used to play soccer. Oh, this, oh, that, oh, me. And every time a player would make a good play, he'd be like, I like that guy. He reminds me of me. And so everyone around him kind of caught on to the joke. And every time anyone did anything, we'd be like, oh, that guy reminds me of me. I like him. So it's easy when you're kind of outside and observing that you can be like, okay, that's funny. But what about when it happens to you? It happened to me in my second year of seminary. I say it happened to me like I'm a passive player in the event. I mean, I did this thing. My friend decided to get married during finals week. And so a group of us, we're all going to this wedding. And so we all pile in the car. And we take off across the East Coast to go to Maryland to my friend's wedding. And on the way, we pass through Pennsylvania. We're going to pick up another one of our group, another member of our group, another friend of ours. And she happens to be a woman. And so we go, we pick her up. I get out of the front seat. I'm going to let her have the front seat because I'm a gentleman. And I go and as I'm walking around, she hands me a gift, meaning this is the wedding present for our friends. Could you put it in the trunk for me on your way back there? But me, the way I interpret this, I get this gift from a woman. She's into me. And so this is what was going through my head. And she saw, and thank you, you know, and the Lord quickly humbled me when she refused my gratitude and she said, hey, we're going to a wedding. And civilized people bring gifts to weddings. This is not about you. And if we're not careful, we can do the exact same thing with this text. So our title today is Who Can Stand Against Goliath? But our subtitle is You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Text Is About You. And so we can think this about this text, and we can probably think this about the whole entire Bible. We think that it's all about us and our self-esteem. Because of this, because everyone thinks this way, David and Goliath has kind of become a genre even, a moniker for an underdog story. Even anytime you read a movie review about an underdog story, it talks about David, this is a David and Goliath type story. Everyone loves an underdog story because they identify themselves with the hero. So it's true in the Bible that God often choose to use the younger, the weaker, the smaller, and the unexpected. But he tells us exactly why. In Deuteronomy 7:7-9, God tells itty-bitty Israel just why he chose them. And it's not because they're great. It's not because, I really love the outcast and the misfit and the rejects. No, it's because he doesn't want there to be boasting. He will save the world and establish his kingdom with rocks if he has to. But no one can doubt that when he saves Israel through childless widows and aging prostitutes. It is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord who saves. And yet for some reason, we're too thick-headed to realize that it's not about us. A faithful way to read your Bible is to look for how a given passage declares God's goodness, declares God's faithfulness, declares God's character, and almost always you'll see a contrast of man's frailty, man's unfaithfulness, man's badness. With few exceptions. And those exceptions are to point us to God. So, if you read yourself into David, you will miss God in this story. Write that down. If you read yourself into David, you will miss God in this story. This text is telling us that it is God who saves his people through his anointed king. And we're going to cover this in 3 points. So point number one, the worldly king cowers. The worldly king cowers. Point number two, God's king conquers. God's king conquers. And number three, who will you run after? Who will you run after? Okay, so the worldly king cowers, point number one. Let's take a look at Saul. Verses 1 through 11 here have so much behind them from the previous chapter, so I'm going to do a little bit of an overview here. Israel has been ruled by judges or deliverers for centuries at this point. And they would run after other gods. They would worship the gods of the people that surrounded them. And so God would bring in an oppressor, would bring in an enemy who would subject them, who would cause fear in their hearts. And it would get so bad that the people would finally cry out in repentance. And then God would give them men or women who would defeat their oppressors. Well, Israel is tired of not having a set king that they could point to and say, hey, we're like the other nations. Hey, see, we're with the times. It's 2018. We have a king. See? See? Hey, we're with the times like you Philistines. Behold our king. In fact, if you look back at chapter 8, verse 20, when they're demanding a king, the specific reason they say is a king like other nations. Give us a king like other nations. And then more specifically, in verse 20 of chapter 8, they say this, which really hangs in the air over the text we're reading today. They say this, there shall be a king over us that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, rule us, and may go out before us and fight our battles. Well, here, Saul is not doing that. What is Saul doing? The battle lines are drawn up, and here is Saul, and he's hiding among the men. He's not standing forward. In fact, if you read about the coronation of Saul, the anointing of Saul, and the crowning of him, we find that he stands head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. And so not only is he qualified by office to be the one who goes out before them and fights, he's also the tallest guy. He's the biggest champion that they have, and he's hiding in a tent. He's hiding from Goliath. He isn't going out before them and fighting for them. He's making darn sure that his head stays on his shoulders and his crown stays on his head. And this is particularly pointed because in chapter 9:16, Samuel the prophet predicts and says a word from the Lord that Saul will deliver Israel from the Philistines. Does Saul believe that? Does he honor the word of the Lord? No. No. At no point does he defer to the word. Like so many of us, he's a mix of timidity and self-preservation. Only a fool can mistake him as humble. He's a coward. In fact, his constant waffling on the word of God brings him to wink at it, to play coy with it, and to try to increase his riches through loopholes instead of obedience. This culminates in God rejecting Saul as king. But God's word doesn't produce repentance in Saul. But instead, it produces a hardening and a blindness. Do you repent when you hear God's word? Or do you look for loopholes to justify yourself? So the Christian life is filled with repentance from start to finish. You don't believe in Jesus and then you're good. It's constant repentance because you're constantly, as you're seeing God, as you're opening the word and seeing him for who he is in his splendor and holiness, you're seeing how holy he is. He's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And conversely, you're getting worse and worse and worse. The Christian life is filled with repentance because we need Jesus. So Saul becomes a shadow of his former self. He becomes filled full of self-doubt, self-love, self-preservation, and murderous rage. And here we see in verses 1 and 2, the Philistines line up. And they've taken back the land that Saul had previously won. And even then, it doesn't sound like Saul is like leading any kind of charge. Look here in verse 2. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered. Were gathered. That's a passive voice. It's not Saul leading, as you'll often hear in the Bible, when a leader, when a judge, when a king stands up, he leads his men into battle. As he was supposed to do. But he's not doing it. Saul was gathered. But chiefly then, look at Goliath's question to them. Why, verse 8 there. Why have you come out to draw up for battle? He's asking them. He's challenging them. Where's your visionary leader? Why are you here even? Why would you die? Why would you serve your king? Why bother? Well, faith has an answer. Well, faith's answer is the Lord gave us this land to establish his kingdom. And you are defying and mocking him, not only by your mere presence here, but by your words and actions. So faith has an answer, but Saul has none. So now, it seems pretty hopeless. It seems pretty dire. It's a difficult situation and no man will dare stand against Goliath. So now we need some good news. And so, where the worldly king cowers, God's king conquers. In the little town of Bethlehem, a wondrous gift is given, a Messiah, for that term means anointed one. He's coming to the battle. He comes on the scene. In chapter 16, David, the youngest of Jesse's son, he's anointed. Samuel, after Saul's rejected, Samuel goes to Bethlehem, finds David, and anoints him as the new king of Israel. He's chosen by God to save his people from their enemies. And David is a good shepherd. He's an obedient son. And we see in verses 17 through 20 here that he's dutifully fulfilling his father's bidding. And when it seems as though the action is about to start, what did I write down there? Okay, he's faithfully doing his father's bidding, and then the action seems about to start. He hears the battle cry, bravado, in verse 22, and he leaves his things with the keeper of the baggage, and he runs to the ranks of the men. Now, it's so interesting that he leaves his things with the keeper of the baggage, and he runs to the men. Because when we see Saul, they come to anoint Saul as king, as the leader of people. What is Saul doing? He's hiding among the baggage. And here is David leaving the baggage, leaving the things that don't matter with the baggage keeper, and running to the ranks, running to the men. This is an intentional contrast. While Saul is fraught with fear and inaction, David is a young man ready and willing. So now, 40 days in of Goliath marching out, mocking God, mocking Israel, defying their ranks, David comes. And once again, that well-established routine is displayed. The people of God stand there and tolerate a blasphemous affront to God's kingdom. And the men flee. They flee the lines. They're probably hoping that they just don't get singled out by Saul. Hey, go fight him. Do my job. Or chosen by Goliath. It's important for us to understand that the author is painting us a very detailed picture of the monster Goliath. He's a killer. He's not someone that you can like just walk up to and be like, hey man, you know, here's mud in your eye. He's huge. He's a murderer. He's bloodthirsty. And we still tend to cast ourselves in the story as, I'd take him on. Yeah, I'd go and stand before him. And then we go into work and I got carpal tunnel syndrome. We're not David. We're not David. Don't lie to yourself and say, I want to be scared. You should be. That's what the text is trying to get out of us. You should be scared. He's unbeatable. For a generation, I don't think that Saul would have volunteers either. Not in our midst. Not then. Not now. And these are warriors that are standing there cowering. Goliath is literally unbeatable. But there's a difference now. There's a difference in the story from everything we've heard to this point. Verse 23. And David heard him. That's where the story turns. And David heard him. Notice David's response. There's some rumor going around of all the riches that Saul will pay someone. If anyone will do my job for me, I'll give you all this stuff. I'll give you my daughter. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. You can have them. Just go fight for me. So the first time then David speaks in the Bible is the first time that God's name comes into this story. So this uncircumcised Philistine, and for that's all he is, he's a mortal. He's mocking the living God. David is God-centered. David is God-centered. God's glory and God's kingdom are what matters most here. And then the others don't see that. And perhaps this is true of us. In our daily routine, we see the world seemingly crumble around us. We turn on the news. We get reports of this or that, and we wring our hands and we shake in our boots and it's terrifying. What's become of the world? Perhaps it's the American Orthodox and Inquisitions of our day that strike fear or shame in your heart about God's word. But a God-centered view, it doesn't turn to hand-wringing, it doesn't turn to shame or hysterics. It doesn't turn to duplicitous ways or lying or mocking. It turns to faith. It turns to God. God is big. God does not change. God is not mocked. So David goes before Saul. Let's take a look at what he says. This is huge. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Let no man's heart fail. Let no man's heart be troubled. I will go and fight him for you. Saul responds with his man-fearing eyes. "Yeah, I don't think so, bud. He's been a warrior since he was your size. He'll kill you." So how does David respond to Saul's unbelief? What does he say in return? Let's read verse 34 through 36. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. And I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.'" Now, David is not giving his resume here. He's not, "Look at these things that I did." He's not, "Look, hey, I killed a bear, patted my back. I'm a pretty strong dude." He's not saying any of that. No, this is the very thing that Jim talks about when he says polishing God's monuments. David is saying, "The Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered me here. He'll deliver me again." Unless there's any confusion about that, let's look at verse 37 there. "And David said," because I imagine there's just this long, you know, blank stare from Saul looking at him like, "Well, what does this mean? What is that against this man?" "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" "The Lord is my shepherd. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you will not let your Holy One see decay." David is preaching about God to Saul. This is who God is. This is who God is, Saul. Why should we fear? And so Saul, still seeming in unbelief, says, "Go and the Lord be with you." So Saul, still with unbelief, says, "Well, hey, here, take my armor with you. You're going to need this, buddy." And so he puts, and this is also an ironic moment. Saul, the king, who doesn't want another to challenge his throne, wants to preserve his crown. Saul puts his kingly armor on David. Saul's the one doing this. Doesn't realize what he's doing. David rejects the armor. And he goes to battle armed as a shepherd. And none of this is an accident. Because in the ancient Near East, shepherd was a metaphor for king. And so if you got like a good king would be like a good shepherd because he would care for his flock. He would care for his people. And so that's why if you ever look at the sarcophagi from Egypt and what they're buried in, these pharaohs, they have their arms crossed. And one of the things that they have sticking out of their arms is a shepherd's crook. They're saying he's a shepherd. He's a king. Even like the ancient code of Hammurabi, he refers to himself as the shepherd of the desolate and dejected. That was a theme. So when you read Psalm 23, when you read John 10, be thinking about that. This is a kingly metaphor. And so David goes armed as a shepherd, and he's fully equipped. Here we are, finally, back with Goliath in scene. A challenger would finally come, and who should approach but a young pretty boy? This enrages Goliath. He's absolutely livid. I'm a battle-hardened dude. I could eat this guy's liver. He's mad. And this compels him to promise, to vow that he will feed David's body to the birds of the air. Back then, to have your body left exposed to the elements like that, it was a curse. It was a judgment. In Deuteronomy 28:26, God says this. He says, hey, if you leave a body out there, I'll leave your body out there when I curse you and you'll be eaten by the birds. Oh, but all the ancient Near East thought this as well. And so this was a curse saying the judgment of the gods will be on you. You will be utterly neglected by God and you'll be eaten. So David turns it back on him. He says, look, you come to me with your knowledge of warfare. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin and a shield, but I come to you. He says this, I come in the name of the Lord and I will feed you to the birds. So after all this buildup, David conquers Goliath. David conquers the Philistines in 4 short verses. Let's read 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and he struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. God's people conquer God's enemies through God's anointed king. Because you see, right after that, all of Israel runs in after David. Runs in and they chase the Philistines and they prevail because David conquered the unconquerable. And so now we come to our final point. Point number 3. Who will you run after? Now that might be curious to you. You might be saying, well, you said this isn't about me. You said I'm not in this story. Well, what I mean is that you aren't the character that you think you are. Or that you shouldn't aspire to be him either. You are not David. You can be virtually anyone else in this story but David. You can be like Israel who triumphs over their enemies through David. Or you can be like the Philistines where you are in alliance against God and against God's people. You despise his word. You despise his kingdom. You despise what he said. And you're in alliance against him with the Philistines. Or you could be like Eliab. I glossed over him. I want to come back. He's actually super scary in this story. Why? It's Eliab is like the only one there who saw David anointed. He was there when it happened. He knows that this is the anointed one. He knows that this is the new king. And he comes to him, and what does he do? He asks him the same question that Goliath asks him. Why are you here? Discouraging him. I don't know whether it's jealousy or whether it's contempt or whether he's trying to build his own kingdom or what have you, but Eliab looks a whole heck of a lot like Goliath right here. So maybe you're Eliab. Or you can be like Saul. At the end of this chapter, Saul's questioning after David. Who is he? The question hangs in the balance. Will Saul preserve his own kingdom? Will he preserve his own authority and kingship and rule? Or will he embrace David as God's anointed one? And will he repent at God's word? So who is David? Well, Nathaniel the prophet foretold that a descendant of David will rise up. And God will establish his kingdom forever. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 13 and 14, David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, no, but I'm going to raise up a son after you who will build my house and he will sit on the throne forever. It's not Solomon who does that. Yeah, Solomon builds a temple that gets destroyed. Solomon sure doesn't sit on that throne forever. Now, Solomon disappears, and that prophecy prompts David to write Psalm 2, where he says, hey, why do the enemies rage in vain? Why do the nations plot against him? The sun, kiss the sun. He rules with a rod of iron. That phrase, rod of iron, is very important. You'll see it again and again, particularly in Revelation. This son of David breaks onto the scene near 1,000 years later in the little town of Bethlehem. And he goes to fight the undefeatable enemies of God's people, Satan, sin, and death. And he does it, he fights them for his people who cannot get that victory. He fights it at the cross outside of Jerusalem. And as he marches toward his death, toward his triumph, children dance ahead of him and say, blessed is, like David, remember David saying, I come to you in the name of the Lord? The children shout out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he suffers and he dies for the sins of his people, but he triumphs. You will not let your Holy One see decay. God raises him from the dead. He triumphs. He triumphs over it all, and he returns to his Father, from whence he will come again to rule the world with a rod of iron and to judge his enemies. Are you on the Son of David's side? Are you allianced with him? If you're like Israel, if you're like God's people in this story, look to David. Maybe you're hampered by your sin. Maybe you're just coward. You say, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve victory. Israel didn't. Israel sinned. That's why the Philistines were coming back on them. You don't deserve it. But Jesus triumphs for you, even though we don't deserve it. We utterly do not. Look to the Son of David to triumph over your sin that so easily ensnares you. Hear your good shepherd king's command to you in John 14:1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If you're the enemy of God and you're opposed to the rule of reign of the Son of David, opposed to the rule of reign of Jesus, you're building your own kingdom and queendom, repent. Even if, like Eliab, you've been hiding in the people of God for years, you've been in this church for 20 years, you can still be the enemy of God. Jesus will conquer his enemies. His hand cannot be stayed by anyone. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, there's another battle scene that's unfolding, and the enemies of God and God and his, and Jesus and his armies line up and face each other. And the Son of God comes out. His name is like the Word of God. His tongue is a sharp two-edged sword, and he has a rod of iron in his hand. And an angel shouts to the sky, to the birds that fly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. Eat the flesh of God's enemies. If you are allianced against Jesus, you are his enemy, and you will be trampled. You will be eaten by the birds in judgment. Turn to Jesus. That moment is not yet. Come to him and triumph through him. Or maybe you're like Saul, and maybe you're just questioning and undecided. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Repent. Believe in Jesus and his atoning death and resurrection on your behalf, in which he defeated your enemies. Believe in him and run after him in his unstoppable victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your strong word. We pray that it goes into our hearts, that it would be affected and imparted to us and illuminated by your Spirit, and we would so be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.